Well, welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 2 Peter, and we're in one of the most difficult chapters from my reading of the scripture in all of the Bible, the second chapter of 2 Peter, which is a mimic of the small epistle of Jude. But there's a reason that Peter was not immediately accepted as a part of the canon, 2 Peter. And the second chapter was a big part of it. It doesn't sound like Peter. It doesn't sound like an apostle. It doesn't sound like Christian in many respects. And we'll see that more next week when we talked about how the canon was put together. But this week, I think there are lessons that we can learn from this chapter that are very important. And we'll start with that this week. But I'm going to ask that we pray before we open God's Word. Father in heaven, again we pray that you would open the eyes of our minds and our hearts, that we would hear your Spirit as we read your Word, and that what we would hear would really be branded into our lives in such a way that we leave here with a sense of the security of being in your care, in the same sense, a sense of awe of the wonder of the gospel of grace. And we pray that in all the many things that rush through our mind and many things that we're going to be exposed to that perhaps are new to us, that we'd be able to filter through them and really be nourished by them. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with a quote that I've...
Use a keyboard.
Well, let's see.
Look right there.
There we go. Brené Brown's quote I've used several times, and I cannot promise you I will not use it again. It's so on target. We're tired of the national conversation centering on what should we fear and who should we blame. And it doesn't take anyone long to realize that when you listen to the news media, that it's all about fearing and blaming. Mark Knoll, who was just here a few weeks ago, and some of you didn't have a chance to hear his lecture series through the Trinity School that took place here at the Bible Church. But he made this statement, which I think, again, is on target. White evangelicals appear as the group most likely captive to conspiratorial nonsense, in greater panic about their political opponents, or as most aggressively anti-intellectual. In other words, they go by the wind and not by the rudder, spiritually. What's blowing as opposed to what the scripture is guiding them to. And Annie Lamott, another one who I've quoted often, and she's kind of on the fringe of what conservative evangelicals would identify themselves. But nonetheless, she's got a lot of street wisdom. You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. And we conclude with this. This is not the end of the class. This is the beginning. This is the end of the beginning. Discernment has to do with knowing how to identify the root of a problem and also how to respond to it. And I would argue and observe that evangelical Christians have a struggle with both. We sometimes see problems superficially and don't understand the root system in the way in which the apostles and Jesus did. And at the same time, we fail to give attention to the kinds of responses that mark us as being Christians in terms of what I'm going to describe as the way of the cross, and you've heard that expression before. Enter 2 Peter and the second chapter. And I'm going to summarize that second chapter in this way. It has to do with controlling our expectations and our responses to a world that is different than the kingdom of God. Alien life coaching, that's what Peter is doing here in this letter. If indeed Peter was the original author, that's disputed, but that's another issue. Expect conflict, but be sure you are aliens to this world and not to the kingdom of God. Now, that is something we shouldn't have to hear, but that is a big problem. If I were preaching a sermon on this topic, I would be tempted to begin by asking the congregation, especially if they didn't know me, do you believe the Bible talks about aliens? Well, I do, and I am one, and so are you. The question is, who are you an alien to? What are you an alien from? And that question basically is not as easy to answer. The immediate context of the text we're going to be looking at is what we looked at last week, 2 Peter chapter 1, the last of the chapter. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. But no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Basically, what he's saying, I believe, is this. The gospel message, the gospel narrative, the prophetic word that becomes really the gospel message, comes not from human creativity, nor is it interpreted or shaped by human imagination. Now, that shouldn't be new to us, but when you think about it, the gospel narrative, the gospel message, does not seem to fit neatly or easily within the imagination of someone who is a good Jewish boy. Nor did it fit with Greek culture or Roman culture. The story is not something you'd expect people would make up. But that's a different rabbit we're not going to trace, except to say that as Christians, we recognize God has spoken. We recognize that not because we have scientific proof of that. It's because, as I said last week, it strikes our heart in such a way that it awakens our heart. And we say, wow, this is what my inner core has been longing to hear. This is really good news. This is the kind of love and grace that I could only or hardly imagine. Now the text. It starts with but. But false prophets also appeared among the people, speaking here of the nation Israel. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. That's a tough one for Calvinists, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their indecent or inappropriate, inconsistent behavior and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And that last verse is going to be echoed throughout the rest of the chapter over and over again. Now, before we get into that text, let's just talk about a context in which the message of the gospel was or should be framed. Jesus said this while he was on earth before he was crucified and raised from the dead. In John chapter 14, these things I have spoken to you, speaking to his disciples, while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This is a remarkable statement. Later in chapter 16, we read, but when he, the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, the whole story, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will tell you what's next in terms of the unfolding drama of redemption. This can be understood as Jesus' endorsement of the apostles' teaching. He's saying, listen up. What I've said and what I've done will be interpreted for you by the apostles. Listen to them. That's my paraphrase. And this is what Paul reiterates, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 2, when he speaks about the nature of the church. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is based upon the person and work of Christ. But the apostles basically translate the significance of what Christ has done. And upon that interpretation, upon their explanation, the church is built. The apostles' teaching is the foundation of faith, not as a verb, but faith as a noun, that the body of doctrine for all who have ears to hear. As I've said several times, the remarkable thing about the apostles' teaching in respect to their relationship with Jesus is the fact that he does not quote Jesus, except two times, one having to do with marriage, the other having to do with introducing the Lord's table. But Jesus' ethical teaching, the apostles never quote him. They never cite his miracles. But yet they're obsessed with him. But what are they obsessed with? The crucifixion and the resurrection. That gets all their attention. And for good reason. I think our culture basically has no problem with Jesus, the author and director and model of love. It has a real problem with imputed righteousness through faith. It's a real problem with leading through humility and by a cross. And we'll get into that in just a moment. So do evangelical Christians, unfortunately. Here's the apostle's message. And not in terms of the way some of us have heard it via the four spiritual laws, but this is the way I think it can be explained. It has to do with what Christ did for us. God's grace applied to us by God through sacrificial atonement on the cross. Virtue of Christ, the virtue of Christ being imputed through faith. That's the word of the cross. That's what he did for us. But also what Christ does in and through us. Grace applied by us to others, where we become a living sacrifice as an act of worship in service of others. And virtue is expressed through our love, or through God's love through us to the world. The word of the cross, the way of the cross. Both of them are a part of the gospel story. Aliens should expect conflict in this life. Now we'll go back to our text. But false prophets also appeared among the people, just as they will also. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. One of the first things we can say here is that false teaching will be inevitable. Now, we know that's true in the church, in the world, but in the church, they will come from among you. In the Christian community, there will be false teaching. Now, it won't originate from the scriptures of the gospel, but it will basically come from seeds planted outside, but in the hearts of those who profess to be Christians.
The recording has stopped.
And it basically will depart from the word and the way of the cross. That's where the difficulties generally, not always, are going to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have basically an illustration of the kind of resistance that the teaching of Christ faced in his ministry. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called of both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The message of the word of the cross insulted the Jews. You mean to tell me that all the sacrifice I've made to obey Torah, to keep a kosher house, and to obey even the hint of a commandment to God does not register as a credit when I face God? You mean he's not proud of me because I've done these things, all these things for him and sacrificed in doing them? And the gospel says, no, those things are not the issue. The issue is not what you've done, it's what Christ has done and how his virtue is imputed to you. Imputed? I don't need anything imputed to me. I've earned all this. That was the offense, the stumbling block. Now, the Gentiles didn't have that problem so much. Their problem was the way of the cross. The idea that a Messiah would not be a political, economic powerhouse. He would not be a hero. He would not be like the Greek gods. The way of the cross, here was the problem. That was the offense of Jesus. You call this guy a king and a Messiah when he died on a cross as a young man in his early 30s, having accomplished virtually nothing in terms of changing the world, and you ask us to follow him? That's crazy. That's foolishness. It's completely inconsistent with everything we know about reality. Distortions of the apostles' message. Now and then, basically, I would argue, basically, I'd address the word of the cross and the way of the cross. The word of the cross in the sense that it's a distortion of what brings peace. Peace to our relationship with God, with ourselves, with one another. The way of the cross, the distortion of power. How do you bring about change? And the world would tell us, we know how to change things. You just basically fuel it with money. Money solves most of our problems. Or a good psychiatrist. Or basically a system that promotes justice and social conflict and reduces social conflicts. Every ethical statement, the world would tell us, should be reduced to an action statement that it has political implications, psychological implications, economic implications. If you can't tell me how this affects the economy, the our politics, and our psychology, our mental health, then it is of no value in terms of really making change. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't important venues, avenues on which the truth plays out, but that is not the source. It misses the problem. It doesn't identify the root of the problem. The way of the cross is a problem. The way of Jesus in terms of turning the other cheek is a problem. The way of Jesus saying those who are to be greatest among you must be least of all and servant of all, that's a problem. You're not going to get ahead in this world or change this world following that way. If you follow the way of Jesus, you're not going to be successful or powerful by the world's calculations. That's the insult. It's not new. This is the same kind of problem that the prophet Jeremiah faced with Israel. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. If you haven't memorized this passage, don't worry about it. You'll hear it enough from me that it'll be you'll be memorized, along with several others that you've heard before. This is one that basically captures the battlefield of spiritual warfare as finding hope in all the wrong places, forsaking the hope that we've been given in Christ, understanding it, and finding it someplace else. We go on in verse 2. Many will follow their indecent, that is the false teachers, indecent behavior. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False teaching will not only be unavoidable and certain, it will be influential. It basically will leave its mark. It will do damage. The name of Christ will be ashamed. Christians will buy into false teaching, false ideas. They will parade those ideas, and the world will look at us, and the name of God, the God of the Bible, will be insulted and shamed. I must confess, a lot of the things that Christians seem willing to die for politically are an embarrassment to me. And again, I'm going to make some statements about politics here, and some people are going to be offended by them. And I make no apologies for them. It's not a matter of whether you are right or left in politics, it's whether you're up or down. Do you find your hope from above or from below? That's the issue. It's not whether you are Republican or a Democrat, a conservative or a progressive, a socialist or a capitalist. As a matter of fact, history has demonstrated that when the political winds are blowing against Christians, they tend to do much better than when under Constantine it was blowing in their favor, as we're going to see in a minute. The saints will be used and abused. And it's a shame to see that for many of us who are evangelical Christians, if we can just get someone politically, for example, or economically, to promise us the world as we unfortunately see it, if we can just get rid of Roe versus Wade, if we can just basically save the economy and escape socialism, somehow, not only are we going to be saved and America going to be saved, but God is going to be pleased. Don't be too quick on that. Now, I know that, listen, I am an American citizen. I love living in America. I am not a socialist or a communist, although some of you are convinced I am. I'm saying those things are not the issue. Christianity right now is probably healthier in parts of the world where it's being persecuted by the environment. Now, I don't want to be persecuted. I like being in America where I have so many comforts as a Christian. But I'm not convinced that's what I need. I'm not convinced that that's what really glorifies God. I'm not convinced that's a platform where the light shines brightest. I hate to say that. I don't want it to change in terms of my flesh. But my understanding of history and my understanding of the New Testament is that that's not where Jesus wound up. Jesus spent his time under the bus with people who were under the bus, not people who were driving the bus. Paul's teaching was often distorted then, as it is now. Peter says this in chapter 3. We'll get to that eventually. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which there are some things that are hard to understand, amen, which the untaught and the unstable distort, even as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. This passage probably is the clearest indication that the New Testament community viewed Paul's letters as having the same kind of authority that Scripture had. But the point is this. The Apostle Paul's writings have been misunderstood and distorted in such a way that they're made to sound more like warmed over Judaism in many cases, or they have been distorted to in such a way that they reject the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and promote a lawless morality. They separate the material and the spiritual in a radical way, which in the case of a century after the first, Gnosticism would become a big influence in the church. And Gnosticism was the view that Christianity is an inner experience that separated you from the material world. And what happened in the material world was of insignificance to God, so that if you wanted to be completely greedy or follow your fleshly passions, it made no difference to God, because the Spirit was the only thing that made a difference. And many Gnostics, not all, many Gnostics basically saw Paul as advocating that kind of liberality from the law. We go back to the temptation of Christ when we talk about the way of the cross and its influence in our culture. The temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, when Satan comes to him with three challenges. These challenges are powerful pictures of what every generation has faced in terms of spiritual warfare. The first challenge was this. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was a little hungry. And Satan comes to him and says, "You're the Son of God. You've got power. Change these stones to bread and you'll be full." And Jesus said, "There's more to bread than what makes life tick, what makes my heart go." And then Satan comes to him again and says, "You're the Son of God. Show us your power. Leap from this building or be pushed from it, or it makes no difference. On your way down, call for God's angels. They'll come and rescue you. And we'll all know that you are to be followed." And Jesus said, "I'm not going to test God. This is not recreation. Signs and wonders are not recreation for me." But then comes the big one. Satan takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "You're the Lord of the universe, right?" I'm paraphrasing. "All this is going to belong to you. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll give it to you. Just do it my way. Just follow me, and I will get it to you. Give it to you." And he says, "Go to your home." Unfortunately, a lot of evangelical Christians have had a different answer for all three of these temptations, especially the last one. We're saying, "Really? I'll buy into that. Just tell me what to do. Tell me who to vote for. Tell me what policies to follow. Tell me what road to take. Tell me who my enemies are, who I should resist." This is why the world, I think, sometimes looks at us and it is embarrassed. As Paul said of the Corinthians, he said, "Even the world is looking at your twisted ethics and they're disgusted, the Corinthians. You're suing one another. You're slandering one another. You're doing things the world wouldn't do." Matthew 20. It is not so among you, speaking to the disciples. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall become servant of all, shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is not the Jewish idea or the Gentile idea of a messianic figure. Why was Jesus not a political zealot? This is one of the, I think, critical questions that we should ask as we read the New Testament epistles. Where was Jesus when Nero's Rome was set up to crucify and slaughter Christians for sport? Where was Jesus when he says to the disciples, you know, if you want to pay the tax, go ahead and do it? No, he said, pay the tax. Support this dude. He's going to kill you. But it's okay. He killed me too. And after all, I've told you several times, if you follow me, you follow me. They're going to treat you the same way they treated me. That's not going to be, in the end, the bad thing. The bad thing is when you stop following me. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world, speaking to Pilate. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. What is it about that we don't get? The great commandment or great commission that Jesus left his disciples before he left his earthly ministry to go into all the world and make disciples. He says, and I will pave the way for you. A red carpet will go out, a ship will come in, and you will change the world. No, he promises them one thing. I'll be with you. He doesn't say anything else. I'll be with you. You'll go through hell. You'll be misunderstood, rejected. You will not be successful as the world counts success. I'll be with you. This 23rd Psalm is all about one thing. Lo, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are not alone. I'll be with you. The 23rd Psalm, which is probably the most memorized psalm, there's no commandment about ethical behavior. There's no commandment about duties and responsibilities in terms of making things work in the world. This whole psalm centers on one thing. Who is God when times get rough? And what's your relationship with him? Where is he in a broken world? He's not fixing it. He's with us in it. Empathy. The kingdom perspective. I'm going to suggest this, getting back now to the political applications, because that's where, right now, the church is being torn apart, the evangelical church. Right or left-wing politics are not the solution because they are not the problem. They are platforms, contexts, or stages on which the core challenges of life are exposed and addressed. Whether you're in a communist country, a socialist country, a democratic republic, or a libertarian society, it's a stage on which key values are worked out in different ways, different contexts, but it's just a stage. Secularism, social injustice, moral bankruptcy, environmental stewardship, healthcare, respect for the family, and so forth, are symptoms of God's and God's visual aids that we might see beyond them to what the real problem is. But what about Jesus' healing ministry? And I say, Exhibit A, Jesus' signs and wonders and healing ministry. He solved no one's problems. Everyone died that he healed, as far as I know. The healing was a sign. It was called a sign. It was not a solution. But somehow, we would take that and translate that as we're called to basically solve problems by simply getting superficial things changed. The example I've used several times, and I'm sorry, it will not be the last one because it's so powerful. Agnes Donovan, who is a PhD from here at UNC, brilliant scholar and leader in the many of the movements of the Catholic Church, was interviewed on the Eternal Word television network several years ago. When I heard this interview, my mouth dropped open. She was asked the question, as a powerful woman, how do you respond to those who say that women are not free to be ordained or to the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church? And with a smile on her face, she, without hesitation, said this: power in the kingdom of God is love. I don't need a position or a title to exercise that power. Next question. I said, wow, wow. Does she know something that evangelical Christians are missing? I think she is. I think she does. Another example. A couple years ago, we went through the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, there are three references to prayer that I think are pregnant with significance. In the first three chapters, which deal with the word of the cross, what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ, the next three chapters, chapters 4-6, have to do with the way of the cross, what that should do in terms of walking in a manner worthy of our calling of who we are. In the first two chapters, he has two prayers that he offers for his Christian brothers and sisters, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they would see and understand who they are and what they have. In the last chapter, chapter 6, where he talks about spiritual warfare, he says this: for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. It's a spiritual struggle. And then he concludes that section by saying, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, and this is the important part, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul doesn't pray to be released from prison. What's wrong with him? He could do so much more if he was out. Like, he could have done a lot more if he didn't have a thorn in the flesh, or so the world would tell us. But in the midst of Paul's own suffering and persecution, he is praying for courage to not bail out in terms of being a spokesperson for the hope that's within him. The point is this: Paul not only said and prayed for our eyes and his readers' eyes to be opened, he demonstrated what it means to have your eyes opened, to see things not the way the world sees them, but the way God sees them. One of my favorite Batman movies, I've mentioned this before, but there are two quotes from The Dark Knight that have stuck with me, because when I heard them, I said, this sounds like a Sunday school class. Excuse me if you didn't see Batman movies the same way. Changing circumstances create anxiety in all of our lives, tempting us to find hope in this world and forget that we are spiritual aliens, that we're not supposed to have hope in this world. This is the quote, one of them. Bane is the bad guy, the foe of Batman. And what Bane says is this: to create despair, which is where he's going to thrive, when people are desperate, to create despair, you first need hope. And the idea is in wrong things. So Bain starts by building up the citizens of New York's hope in terms of their economic and social problems, and then lets them crash. And he says, now they're scared to death, and they will listen to anything that I say. And he was right, except he hadn't met Batman. Now, the point is this. As the church places its hope in politics and in the American dream, it is turning people away from the true gospel. We are losing a generation of young people who are largely the age of our children to an image of the kingdom of God and of the Christian faith that is unpalatable. And very frankly, I'm with them. If I were in their shoes, and if my only witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ was the behavior of the evangelical church on a number of things, including political things, I would say, I'm not interested. And it's not because political issues aren't better or worse. It's the fact that that's not where our hope is. And we're willing to die for these things, it seems. But not me, they're saying. I don't want a part of that. I want a hope that transcends this, that sees beyond this, that gets to the root of the problem, and is not going to settle for the superficial. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What John is referring to? It wasn't John Wayne, it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came not as the light, but he looked like the light. He testified to the light. His style was the style of the light. It was not King David, the conquering hero. And this is what got Jesus in problems, in trouble with the Jewish people. They were expecting a Messiah. It was going to be like David, the military, economic power force. But the aspect of David that was going to be seen in Jesus was not that aspect of David, at least not on this trip to planet Earth. Eventually, he would be in that image. But in his first advent, he came as something that was very different than that. And that's why he was misunderstood and rejected in part. Some get political direction from a superficial reading of the Bible. I've mentioned this experience before, and I'll touch on it again. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 2, we get direct biblical reference to our political guidance. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right. A foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. It's in the Bible. It's over. Nothing more need be said. You just want to be careful you don't read Deuteronomy 4 and verse 27. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. The point is, many of us read the Bible very selectively and very superficially and very childishly. We are following the word in the way of the cross or our culture. Which one is it? We are aliens to what? And for many of us, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be an alien to this world? That doesn't mean we shun everything that comes from outside the Christian faith, but it means that there are a lot of differences that are going to be misunderstood as we take them. As we follow Christ, we're going to be misunderstood. Be sure we're misunderstood for the right things. Be sure we're rejected for the right things, for the right reasons. Spiritual warfare in Corinth is a classic example. They were not engaged in the cultural wars. They looked very much like their culture in many respects. But they were engaged in civil wars, fighting one another over things that really didn't matter. You mean you don't speak in tongues? You may be in the balcony in hell, but you're not going to be in heaven. There are people today that believe you can't be a Christian unless you speak in tongues, or unless you basically follow John Calvin or John Wesley or Martin Luther. Alvin Schmidt makes this insightful comment about Christianity and its historic track record, speaking of in the context of Constantine's making Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, when he says, "The mere outward conforming of the Christian faith, rather than being spiritually transformed, became all too frequent in the life of the church at this point. It often embedded the spiritual transformations that were for the most part, so vibrant and effective during the church's first 300 years. In other words, what made the church grow from a group of humble peasants in Palestine to basically infect and change much of the world took place not because Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire. It took place long before then and forced the issue to work in Constantine's favor. I mean, it was a political move more than anything else on his part that was destructive to the Roman Empire and to Christianity, unfortunately, in many ways. This is what we're left with. Expect conflict and confusion in the church, not just in the world. Don't be surprised when we are pulled here and there by different winds in the church. The first thing we should know about what it means to navigate as aliens in this world, the first coaching piece of advice that Peter's giving us here is don't be shocked that there will be stressful, difficult, confusing things in the church in your midst. Build your faith on strong foundations. Be a Berean. Read the scripture critically, carefully, thoroughly, and over and over again. Read it through the lens of those first apostles who basically understood the word and the way of the cross. Get with them. Get behind them. Experience what they experienced. Stand firm as a spiritual alien in the world and to this world, not as an alien to the kingdom. Major on majors, minor on minors. Know the difference. Be careful to attach yourself not to human leaders. We make very poor messiahs. If you're interested in an interesting article in a recent issue of The Atlantic, this one is one you might read. The Evangelical Church is breaking apart. Christians must reclaim Jesus from the church. Not a long article, but it's worth reading along these lines. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us ears to hear, minds to grasp, enable us to be good Bereans as we listen to your Spirit, who is our life coach, in how to live and navigate and respond and to identify the challenges of our age. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have a chance to respond.
Questions? Comments?
We never have questions and comments in this class.
Well, Jim, you made the comment about being narcissistic and with Gnosticism in the first century, that it separated the physical from the spiritual. And I understand that, and I understand what you're saying, but there still is a physical component to our activities as Christians. How do we
keep the question is how do we find our hope in a spiritual realm and act it out in a physical, tangible realm? What implications does it have in terms of how we behave economically and politically? That's a very good question, and I think that is it's very easy to go to one side or the other, to take a monastic view where we just check out of society, or an Amish view, one might say, of checking out of involvement, or to become completely immersed into economics, psychology, politics, and sociology, and reduce everything to those terms. For me personally, the path to take is one of understanding, first of all, what the real problem is, and then to look at the way in which Jesus and the apostles addressed these tangible, systemic, social, material problems, and say that any posture I take needs to be filtered through the model that they set. Jesus commanding the disciples to support something that obviously was evil financially. Peter basically telling his readers in 1 Peter to submit to human authority, not when they're good, but even when they're bad, to submit to them. As we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, what Peter says basically to those who are being persecuted, he's saying, let God be the judge. Let God take care of that problem. You just be assured that as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're not alone. And I think we've got to learn that part first. And if we've learned that, then we go on to second base, which is, but then how do you respond to injustice? In America, for example, we are locked into a system, not locked into a system, we're invited into a system where we are the government. The government basically is a mirror to what we as a corporate body embrace. I have an obligation to vote and to voice my ethics as a part of society. But I also have an obligation as a citizen of a pluralistic society to support the majority. Not necessarily agree with it, not necessarily obey it when it asks me to do something that as a Christian I can't do, but not to basically die to change it. It's going to be straightened out in the end. God promises us that in the end, everything is going to be right. If it's not right, it's not the end. And I think we've got to basically just keep that in mind. As John Newhouse has said, and I've quoted him several times, the heart of idolatry is demanding the kingdom before its time and without its king. And that is a big temptation. But again, that's not an answer to your question in detail, but I think we have to take individual things. Let's just take, for example, abortion issues. as a personal Christian, I think abortion is an embarrassment to the dignity of God's creation. It's a civil rights issue for the unborn. But abortion is as a law that, I mean, it's a, in terms of its legal ramifications, is complicated. And I think it's possible, for example, for Joe Biden, who is a devout Catholic, to personally be against abortion, but at the same time be tolerant and even supportive of what would be seen as liberal abortion laws. Because there's a sense in which he understands that he lives as an alien to his own country. But as a president, he basically is not a pastor. And what he chooses to exercise as an alien is different than what he is commanded to exercise in terms of supporting the majority and the voters' wishes. It's complicated also by the fact that there are many scientific questions with respect to personhood and civil rights. For example, when does a fetus inherit legal protection in terms of civil rights? Is it at conception? Well, then what do you do with twinning, which takes place several weeks after conception? Does that mean that the soul is split and twins just have half souls? Or does God create or have a special dispensation for those situations? What about the difficult situations in terms of the health of one or the other, the mother or the child, and who determines that? When you look, frankly, at the kind of hoops one has to go through in the state of North Carolina to get an abortion, it's not what I thought. I looked this up. If I wanted to get an abortion, it's not easy. You think you just go into a clinic and you get an abortion. It doesn't work that way, especially in, you can do it outside the law. But if you go to a hospital and want an abortion, there's a lot of things you've got to go through. And very frankly, when you read that list, you say, this is going to weed out a lot of the things that should be weeded out. As Christians, if Roe versus Wade is overturned, what will that mean? Will it mean less abortions or just unsafe abortions? It's complicated. There are lots of things that are going on there. And I think we can't be naive and just use this as a banner of changing values. I mentioned that issue because that's one of the hot issues for most of us. Yes?
What is the American day is very divided. What would you say is the root problem?
Fear.
Theory?
Fear. We're afraid.
Fear.
Fear.
Ah!
Fear.
Yes. We're anxious. White evangelicals are afraid we're going to lose the majority. You know,
aren't we part of the problem, though, as Christians here in America, why we're so divided?
Sure we are. That's my point. you got it exactly. We're not helping the matter. We're making it worse, I think, in many cases. Fear is a very bad motivation. When we are motivated by fear, we're going to make bad decisions. And we should know that. If you read the New Testament, we should know that. Now, there are some things that fear has a place. It gets our attention. But if we dwell on it, massage it, and use it, and manipulate ourselves and others with it, that's a problem. Yes, yes.
Yeah. Also trusting the Lord in that, if that makes sense. I mean, I'll just use a concrete example. So Joshua has Down syndrome.
Yes.
And there's a lot of advocacy that is not expected, but is asked of parents of children with Down syndrome to be more involved, to contact representatives. So I want to do that, but I don't want to fall into the to do, does that make sense? Like, there's just this, I guess it is based in fear, but we also need to do something for, because his life is dying, things do need to change.
Right.
How do you do that in a way that isn't falling into the fear, falling into the getting angry, getting frustrated as a believer?
I think the first step to peace is to recognize that one of the characteristics of peace is a relaxed attitude, a relaxed mental attitude, that is not afraid. Cece and I, our oldest son, is profoundly challenged. He's autistic, he's never known us, does not speak, so forth and so on. I've had a chance to be involved in the governor's advisory board in North Carolina for disabilities, and see what goes on the inside in terms of the state's care for him, how expensive it is, so forth and so on. Those are challenging issues, but I'm encouraged by the fact that our state and other states are willing to pay a big bucks to protect the dignity of special people like that. That's a sign of God's image in us as human beings, whether you're a Buddhist or an atheist or evangelical Christian. That image is there. And I think that when we treat the least of those among us, as the world counts them, with dignity, we are worshiping a God who creates humans in his image. And we should do what we can to respect the dignity of people in those situations. The orphans, the widows, those who are left out and looked over. That's a part of the signs and wonders of our message. As Mother Teresa said when she was challenged as to why she wasn't working hard to alleviate world poverty, she said, my job is to be one with the poor and to be sure that they are not disrespected and left alone. I said, sounds kind of like Jesus. And I think that's a worthy effort, but it's just a matter of the relaxed attitude. You know, are we desperate? We have to solve this problem and we can solve it. Or we see beyond it. Is that, I'm addressing your question?
Yes.